Reading of God's Word. Today's message is coming from Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Thank you. Please be seated.
I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not me, Christ in me. What an endearing verse to those of us who are believers. The world, as 1 Corinthians 1 would say, it seems foolish. But to us, it's the power of God. How magnificent it is when you consider that our faith is based solely on what God has done, and that it has nothing to do with us. This is a truth that was difficult for the Galatians to swallow. Not that they had not initially, because they had received Christ. And oftentimes we, you know, come in our humility, in our brokenness. We've messed our life up, and probably the lives of many other people. And we come before the Lord, and we confess our sins, and we say, save us. And he does. He washes away our sins to the point in where our guilt is gone. All guilt is gone. I mean, that doesn't happen if I just ask somebody, please forgive me. And sometimes they go, okay, you know. But I can sometimes walk away from those conversations still not feeling forgiven and not feeling the guilt gone. But how magnificent it is when we pray to God and we confess our sins through him and believe that his Son had taken upon himself all of our sin, that we walk away guilt-free. It's a magnificent truth. And it's not something that really can be explained. It's something that has to be experienced. You have to come before the Lord and experience this. Nevertheless, as Paul writes to the Galatians, something has happened. As they had initially received Jesus Christ in the gladness of opening up their arms to that wonderful salvation that was not by their works, somehow they've gone back to that way of thinking that they had maybe something to do with it. And in so doing, they form little cliques, esoteric groups in which perhaps in some of the groups you actually feel superior than everybody else. And, you know, we kind of laugh about that in the sense of, yeah, those Jews, you know, they feel superior, you know. In fact, one of the great verses in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, as Paul, you know, kind of brings the Jews in the thinking of this, he goes, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. And I can just hear him going, amen. Yeah. We're not sinners. We're not like the Gentiles. And of course, the point of that particular phrase in which Paul is speaking is that we as Jews have sought God. Obviously, in many ways, not appropriate, but they've always had in their mind to seek God and to pursue God, where the Gentiles go, who cares? You know, so, you know, we're not sinners in that regard. In other words, we're of higher plane, we're of higher regard. Obviously, we're greater people. It's hard for us to really fully fathom that, but if I could just kind of put it on a more, level in which you and I are used to thinking. If I were to ask all of you, and I'm just going to speak rhetorically, so I don't want you calling out, but if I were to ask all of you, do you feel that you're a law-abiding citizen? I would hope, that most of you would say, yeah, I'm a law-abiding citizen. And if I were to If I were to ask you, what do you perceive yourself as, a criminal or malfeasant, or do you perceive that you're somebody that is a lawbreaker, you would say, no, I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm not a rebellious individual that would go against the law. I'm not a criminal. I guess we would basically say, as we would agree with Nixon. So we might feel even insulted by the fact that I would ask a question like that. Are you a criminal? We perceive, because we've all perhaps in some way known, if not on TV, we've known people that are criminals, and we don't perceive ourselves. And we would say, I'm not a criminal. He's a criminal. We would make that distinction of the people that were. But then if I were to get a little bit more personal, I would ask you, have you ever contemplated breaking the law? Well, that might begin to stir up some thoughts. In that particular juncture, you might even, I don't know, maybe rationalize and say to yourself, no, I don't really think I contemplated breaking the law. I'd say, okay, have you ever broken a law? Well, traffic tickets, you know. So you start throwing out maybe the possibilities of maybe you've broken the law in some way. Have you ever done anything that in any way could be deemed as unpleasing to God? You see, this is where it boils down to, because the fact of the matter is that in certain settings, we feel ourselves to be very superior because we're not like them, as the prayer in the temple. But when it gets right down to it, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's hard for us because of the fact that we might be perceived in certain circles as better than somebody else. It's hard for us to perceive that we're like them. It was almost offensive when Paul began to talk to the Jews, in which he begins to convey to them, you know, we all have to come by faith in Christ. We all have to come to the realization that we all are sinners. His point is that did Christ make us worse? Because, you know, he conveys this point. He says, no. He says he just reveals the depth of our, malfeasance. We are criminals, really, within our hearts. And we're rebellious in our nature. And the fact of the matter is, if we were just honest with ourselves, we would admit that. As he writes this letter, he understands that there are certain pockets, certain groups that perceive themselves as greater, and they perceive themselves as greater because they do good stuff. They are better naturally because they haven't done bad things. And so they have sort of, you know, kind of pulled together, and we are this group of righteous ones. Paul says, you got to stop that. I mean, the fact of our gospel, the one thing that makes our gospel so unique and so distinctive is we all admit that we're at the same place. We all admit that we need a Savior. We all admit that we are sinners. And that it's all Him and all of His righteousness that I can never be good enough. The perception oftentimes is that, and if you've ever talked to somebody, I'm sure you've come across the fact that somebody will say eventually to you, I feel like I'm good enough. And I'm saying to myself, good enough for what? You know, I mean, but the point of the matter is that in their pride, they actually perceive that their prowess, their ability, they perceive that somehow their strength and their wisdom to do good, to do right, is within them. And as Proverbs so clearly puts it, look, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, in particular, the law, the Old Testament. So when you look at the Old Testament, it begins to show you certain individuals in particular that I would say are better than us. I mean, one of them, case in point, is David. If we were to compare ourselves with David as far as passion is concerned, do you even come close to the passion of David? I mean, none of us even come close to the passion of David. But Scripture is revealing to you in the Old Testament that no matter how powerful your passion is, you could never be righteous enough. And it would never sustain and maintain your righteousness. It would not do it. Not yours. It would have to be something more powerful than that. And if you're looking in the realm of wisdom, well, there's nobody more wise than Solomon, but it's not his wisdom that could keep him on the right path. I mean, one of the books that we're looking at is in Proverbs in the earlier service, and you begin to open up the book and you go, wow, this is pretty wise stuff. Yeah, it would be nice if Solomon would have done what it said. It would have kept him out of a lot of trouble. But the point is that all of the wisdom in the world, all of the wisdom that you could even know about, could not keep you and maintain a sense of righteousness. And of course, obviously, as you look at the book of Job, your perception is this is the most, I mean, even the Bible says he's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But it wasn't his righteousness that could bring him before God. It wasn't his righteousness. And finally, when this most righteous man on the face of the earth stands before God, he puts his hand over his mouth and he goes, I have nothing to say. Wow, I have no idea how righteous you are. It's sort of like the response of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, you know? I mean, he sees the great power of God and the train of his robe filling the heavens, and he goes, all the angels are going, holy, there's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. And he goes, I had no idea what I was talking about. So all the way through, what the Old Testament is doing is revealing by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And he's repeating this and hitting this at every single angle. But unfortunately, the perception is that I still think that I'm pretty good. So Paul says, okay, here's the deal. You have to crucify yourself. Now, this is an interesting word in and of itself, because the purpose of crucifixion, of course, we know that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It's one of the reasons why Paul had his head chopped off. He's a Roman citizen. So you lucky dogs, you just get your head chopped off. But the point of crucifixion is to bring about pain and anguish. That's the purpose of it, to elongate the suffering. So the fact that Paul would bring in a word such as crucified and begin to in some way say that I have to become a part of that crucifixion is really distasteful. We are crucified with Christ. That's the word he uses, crucified with Christ. And when you go into the book of Romans, in particular in chapter 6, he said we've literally crucified our old self. What I have found is that crucifying my old self doesn't come easy. I don't know if you found that out. And it's not like you just chop it off and it's off, you know. It's like excruciating. And I remember the first time that, you know, you come and you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and how wonderful, everything's new. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And God says, take up your cross and follow me. And you go, whoa, 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 take up my cross? And as you mature and as you get older, you begin to realize what that means. Because it means that there's a crucifixion involved. Now, there are two things that he states in this phrase. One is, that seem almost separate, but they really are not. The first is crucified, and then the second part of that is with. Crucified with. We're going to take them as two different words, but actually in the Greek, it's actually one word. Crucified with is one word. When we talk about the word crucified, what exactly does that mean? Well, what it means according to the passage, and clearly what it means in the sense of the crucifixion itself, is saying that this is not going to be easy. There's going to be a suffering, there's going to be an anguish, there's going to be a hardship, but you're going to do this willingly. You're going to go and do this willingly. So what is the crucifixion against? And really, in the book of Galatians, he actually gives us snapshots of what the crucifixion is about. So if you'll look with me in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, he'll use this word again in verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ, chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified, okay, what? The flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, so right off the bat, he's telling you one of the things that are being crucified. That's your flesh, those are your senses, the desires, cravings that you have, the longings that you have that appeal to your senses. You're wanting those dead. Connie and I have been trying to cut down. I'm not real happy about it. I told her, I said, I can always tell when I'm about to lose weight. She goes, how can you tell? I said, I get angry. Just can't seem to get over it. Because there's something inside of my head that goes, I should not be denying myself of this. And I appreciate all the people that bake things and send them over. And thanks. It just really is inspiring my integrity. But the point is, it's not an easy process. I remember thinking when I first come to the Lord, well, you know, it should be easy now. I mean, the Spirit of God's within me. It should be easy. And God goes, no crucifixion. This is not an easy thing. And you begin to understand that the bizarre thing is, and I've oftentimes thought this bizarre, is that man has always been willing to suffer for doing wrong. It's like a no-brainer. He goes, yeah. I mean, you do know you're going to have a hangover. Yeah, no problem. You know, I don't mind. And, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, you look at, you know, Adam and Eve, and he goes, okay, you have a choice. And they go, okay, so to disobey God, I'm going to get suffering and pain and misery. That's right. Okay. So why would somebody be willing to suffer for doing what's wrong? But what's even more bizarre is that we're upset over the fact that we have to suffer for doing what's right. And God's going, why? You are willing to suffer for doing what's wrong. Why would you be upset to suffer? I mean, now, suffering for me has a cause. And it has a just cause. It has a purpose in it. And that's why you have books like James and 1 Peter. Is that, you know, there's a reason for this, but good is being done. Whereas before, just bad was being done. God isn't taking away the suffering of this world. That's what this world is about. He's not taking away the pain. He's not taking away the misery, but he's giving you a purpose in the pain and the misery. And it's no different than, you know, in one case, a person stabbing themselves or a person expecting and going through labor. The one has purpose and has pain. The other is just self-destruction. As you come to this, what he's conveying is that we're crucifying the flesh with its passions and its desires. And Paul is basically talking about our confidence in these things. Here again, the point is that his confidence was in the ability of the flesh to find fulfillment, to find joy in desires. One of the reasons why we go to the places that we go, we do the things that we do that, okay, we might even know in our head that it's the wrong thing to do, is that somewhere along the line, we're confident that that's going to bring us some sort of relief. There's a confidence in that. And what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 is, everything that I was confident in, I count as loss. In Philippians 3, he's not saying that you and I have got to throw away everything that we've ever done. What he's basically saying is anything and everything that we've ever put confidence in, to believe that it was going to fulfill us, to believe that it was going to satisfy us, needs to be crucified. And let me just emphasize, that's not always going to be easy. But there is a conviction and a spirit that moves and motivates us to go beyond what our feelings are. And so the first thing that he says is that you have to crucify your flesh with its passions and your desires. That's the first one. The second thing that he makes mention of in Galatians is in chapter 6. And if you look with me in Galatians chapter 6, and if you drop on down to verse 14, he kind of summarizes, but he says this: "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." See that? The world is crucified to me. Not only do we find ourselves putting confidence in the desires of our flesh to bring us some sort of fulfillment, but we put our desire and confidence in the world to meet our needs. The world has all sorts of suggestions on what can make you feel better, what can make you, but you and I have to crucify that we don't perceive the world as the answer to our problems, that we don't perceive the world as having that answer to security and safety, as they will so oftentimes repeat, that they're going to give these things to you. That you and I have to actually divorce ourselves from that kind of conversation, from that kind of mentality. The world is crucified to me. There's a second part of that. An eye to the world. That's really a lot of what this particular passage is about, is the crucifying of the world to me and I to the world. In other words, there has to be this sense of willingness not to be accepted, not to be loved, not to be affirmed, not to be cared for by the world. One of the statements that Jesus makes his own disciples in John chapter 15, as he goes in 16 as well, is, hey guys, the world hated me. They're going to crucify me. What do you think they're going to do to you? Now, the point of that is you have to be willing to not be liked by the world. That, I think, and oftentimes is more difficult than people going on diets. Because we're so attached to what everybody else thinks, and that really fundamentally is the point of Galatians 1:10. You know, who am I seeking to please? And who do I want the gratification from? Am I wanting well done, good and faithful servant, or am I looking for, attaboy, you're part of us, you fit in with us, you're part of the world? The passage reads very clearly, through which the world has been crucified to me. I don't see that as the source of any kind of fulfillment to me. And I to the world, they don't see me as a part of them. One of the statements that Peter makes is that the world is surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they do. The point of the matter is that we just stick out like a sore thumb. In fact, we are oftentimes very offensive to the world in the sense that by doing the right thing, i.e. by being light, Ephesians chapter 5, we expose evil. Now, I think what's interesting is it's not as much talking about the fact as that we're going around telling people that they're doing the wrong thing. By virtue of us doing the right thing, we become a light that becomes offensive to people. And that fundamentally was the point of Christ. He went about doing good, and by the virtue of his goodness, he was offensive to those that were doing evil, those who were taking advantage of people. He was healing people. He was helping people. He was mending people. He was caring for people. They were exploiting people, using people, taking advantage of people, and they hated him for that. So there's a crucifixion involved, and this is what Scripture is wanting you to know, that there's this sense of, I have to be willing to die, and I know I said it once or twice, it's not going to feel good. being ostracized, I oftentimes think of that passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah goes, you know, I'm sitting here eating alone. Nobody wants to be a part of my life. Do you have any idea how much this hurts? That they don't want me in their lives. And God says, fasten your seatbelt, it's going to get worse. That's crucifixion. Now you take out the excruciating pain, it's no longer crucifixion. But the verse reads, you correct me if I'm wrong, I have been crucified, and the conjoining word with the word crucified that then makes it one is the Greek word soon. It's actually a prefix within the word, but it's where we actually get our word synagogue, synagogue. Soon means to gather together, to be a part of, to be like-minded in that gathering together, that you think the same, that you feel the same about something. Therefore, you come together to meet together because you're of like mind. Therefore, synagogue. The crucifixion is that we are crucified with Christ. The point of the matter is that we have the same thoughts as he does. We're doing this the same way that he is. And if you look at this, you begin to realize that there's a cause, there's a reason why he was crucified. Peter will talk about the fact that, okay, you did something wrong, you get punished, you deserve it. You know, I've seen people go, you know, I'm suffering. I go, well, what are you suffering for? Well, I did this. I said, well, okay. But the crucifying with Christ means that you're crucified for the same reasons as he is. In other words, you're identifying with the purpose that he has. I'll give you an example. If you look with me in 1 John, 1 John in chapter 3. The way that it reads in verse 5 is this. I like John. He just is so clear. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he, that is Jesus, appeared. Why? To take away sin. I mean, in case there's ever a confusion, I wonder why Jesus came to earth. There it is. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sin at all. Now, what is that saying? He doesn't like sin. So what are we crucifying? Sin. You know, I just never can understand. I'm suffering. Are you sinning? Yes. Stop. Because that's what we're wanting to be crucified, is the sin in our life. And if you look in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. In other words, this is not the pursuit of somebody that is following Christ, fundamentally what he's saying. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Do you have any idea what he's about? Oh yeah, we're like this. What are you doing now? Sinning. You're not like that. Because he is not sinning. And the whole reason why he came, and he says this in verse 7, and I can just see, you know, little children, obviously, you're not thinking. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared, here again, for this purpose, that he might destroy. Okay, now we're getting aggressive. You have sin in your life? Yes? Are you working hard to destroy it? It hurts. I know. But that's why he came. And that's what we've identified with. We have the same purpose. We have the same goal. And that's to destroy sin in our lives. Now, I know that a lot of people come to Christ and their number one goal is to destroy sin in everybody else's life. But your number one goal is to destroy sin in your life. That's what your goal is. And so, you know, those who are born of God will do this. The way that Peter puts it is this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I mean, is that pretty clear? I mean, Romans chapter 6 tells you, verse 1, I mean, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The whole reason that he came was to eradicate sin. You've identified with him. You're crucified with Christ. You have the same purpose that he does. But, you know, what's also interesting is that you and I not only have the same purpose, we have the same attitude in this purpose. First Peter is what a magnificent book it is. If you turn there with me in First Peter, you begin to realize that one of the fundamental points of this book is to say, you know, make sure your behavior is right. Now, what Peter will do in this particular book is he'll give Christ as the paragon of suffering for righteousness. Once again, he'll say, don't ever suffer for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing what is right, this is great. This is great. Because you've chosen your way to suffer. All who live godly will suffer. But let me just say this. All who live ungodly will suffer. The question is, what are you going to suffer for? And look, I want to go down suffering for doing what's right. I mean, there are some causes worth dying for. And if you don't have a cause worth dying for, I don't think you have a life worth living. But you begin to die needlessly and suffer needlessly with all the things and the self-indulgence that you bring to yourself. And you and I have crucified that. But if you look in 1 Peter, he begins to give this marvelous example throughout this book that we need to suffer the same way that he does. In other words, the same attitude, the same behavior. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm willing to suffer for Christ. Good for you. Now are you doing it the way that he suffered? And he gives example after example. I mean, obviously, he starts off with the guy going to work. He goes, you know, I got this really, really mean boss. And he goes, okay, submit to him and don't argue with him. You go, okay, are you sure that's the way to go? Because it doesn't feel good to me. He goes, yeah, it's probably a thorn in your flesh. Right. Good. Because what you've just done is you've just become crucified. Now make sure that, what does he say? Verse 12 of chapter 2. Make sure that your behavior is excellent. And he begins to describe this. And if you drop on down to chapter 2, verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. Patiently endure. What does that look like? Well, it doesn't look like you throwing tantrums. It doesn't look like you kicking the dog. It doesn't look like, I mean, I can give a lot of examples, but I don't know if I need to give too many metaphors. You patiently endure it, and if you look at the end of verse 20, this finds favor. I do think it's interesting that it doesn't end with, you know, you did what was right, this finds favor with God. It doesn't end that way. Patiently endures, this finds favor with God. How many times have we done the right thing with the terrible attitude, kicking and screaming and yelling at people and, you know, what are we supposed to do? I'm glad you asked, because it says this in verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, and he left you an example. How do I get crucified? What does being crucified with him look like? Who committed no sin. Okay, so you didn't do anything wrong, right? No, I didn't do anything wrong. And they still hate me. Good. We're on the right track. No deceit in your mouth. So you haven't been covering up, lying, cheating, I mean, your heart's in this, right? You're not being deceitful. While being reviled, you do not revile in return. While suffering, you utter no threats, but you keep entrusting yourself to the judge who judges righteously. Is that the way you did it? Because if you didn't, you weren't crucified with Christ. As it goes on in this book, of course, he gives you, I like the way that he puts it in chapter 3 in particular. He goes, look, you want to inherit a blessing, then refrain your tongue from evil. You listen to speaking guile, that's verse 10. You turn away from evil, you do good, you seek peace. And you go, well, good. If I do all those things, everything will go okay. And then he puts it this way in verse 14. But even if you should suffer, and I'm, you know, up to that point, I'm going, okay, maybe things are going to go okay. Even if you should suffer. I mean, with Peter, it's not a real big deal that you suffer. It just doesn't seem to be a big deal to him. I mean, at one time, he seemed to be scared to death of it, but now, no big deal. No big deal. And one of the statements that he makes in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that, if for a little while you've been distressed, if necessary, you've been distressed for a little while with various trials. Of course, these people were losing loved ones. They were losing their home, losing everything they owned. He goes, a little while. It's no problem. Pretty soon we'll be with God. But as it goes into chapter 3, in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. And don't worry about what everybody else is saying. Don't fear the intimidation of man. The sanctified Christ is the Lord of your heart, and everything will be good. And as he goes on and says, and just make sure, verse 16, you keep a good conscience. Because I know that sometimes, you know, some of us can put on a smile and look happy. I think usually when I'm putting on a smile and looking happy, it just looks like I'm growling. But some people can do it really good. But when you're putting on that face, it's not a good conscience. And if you see in verse 17 of chapter 3, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right. Isn't that what it reads? And as he goes on and says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12, you know, don't be surprised that you have to suffer for doing what's right. Here again, you know, very few people have I ever heard, I'm shocked that I had to suffer for doing what's wrong. Very few people. But, you know, you do something that's good and do it right and you have to suffer for it and you go, this shouldn't be. And God goes, what kind of world do you think you're in? You think you're in a friendly place? Do you think that they love me? Beloved, don't be surprised if fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you, you're testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the that would be sharing with suffering of Christ. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Do you naturally think that way? I don't even think that way. I mean, as Hebrews talks about the fact that Christ is on this cross, and it literally says he thought nothing of the shame. One of the great texts in Hebrews is, because he knew he was bringing many sons to glory. And to realize that we have an opportunity, have you ever thought about it this way? We have an opportunity today to suffer with him. But the same way, the same purpose that he suffered for. And we have the opportunity to show the world how he suffered. In fact, we'll take another step. You're the body of Christ. The body of Christ is still suffering for the sins of the world. How you suffer is going to be just as important as you suffer. Let me show you the picture, if you turn me to Colossians. A passage that oftentimes seems enigmatic, that Paul would even say such a thing. Almost seems maybe perhaps a little prideful, but it's not. It is factual. in the sense that we are the body of Christ, and the suffering's not done yet. Now, it doesn't mean that he hasn't paid fully for our sins. That's not what it means. But it means that the world is still torturing righteousness. And if you look at the passage, it reads this way in Colossians chapter 1, drop on down to verse 24. Paul writes, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, a very strange verse, I do my share on behalf of his body in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Did you catch that? Of this church, I was made minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And this is a mystery that's been hidden from ages past the generations, but has now been made manifest to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who would cause somebody to willingly suffer for bringing the gospel to somebody? What would cause somebody to willingly suffer while proclaiming the gospel to be hated and continue to love the very people that were hating them? What would cause that? Well, it would have to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it would have to be a power that's not you. If you look in verse 29 of Colossians, and for this purpose I labor, striving according to what? His power, which works mightily in me. He's doing this. What Paul's wanting to convey is that this whole crucifixion thing has to be a power that goes beyond what we are able to do. I would not naturally think that way. But the Spirit of God, as Paul will go on to say in Galatians, and so aptly puts it, that God has given us the Spirit of his Son, which cries out, Abba, Father. And as John will put it so succinctly, is as Christ declares to his disciples, I came to do everything the Father wanted me to do, and I want to do it in the exact manner in which he told me to do it. And that's the Spirit of Christ within us. The love of Christ constrains us to be crucified, to go through pain, to go through hurt. And when you will read through Corinthians in particular, Paul will go into some detail about his sufferings for the church. I mean, in some cases he was beaten, in other cases he was shipwrecked, in other cases he was abused and stoned to death. And he says, why do you think I do this? The love of God is in me, and I've been crucified with Christ. We take these phrases and we take these words, we even put them to song. But my question is, do you have any idea what you're saying? You're dying to all of those fleshly desires because you're saying, I put no confidence in those things to give me any joy. I put no confidence in the world to give me any joy. And quite frankly, I have no confidence that the world can give me any kind of affirmation, so I don't even seek their affirmation. I don't care if they don't like me. That's one thing. But then to do it the way Jesus did it, with Christ. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to die to the old self. We're new people in you. People don't even recognize us. I mean, we used to be hateful, hating one another. When the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, you saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it was according to your mercy. And somehow the Spirit of your mercy, of your compassion, of your love dwells in me. The zeal for the Father, for the house of the Father, for the people that we know that you're bringing to yourself. As Paul so wonderfully put it, that I would most gladly spend and be expended for the souls of God's people. Father, that's a different way of thinking. That's a way that takes me beyond human reasoning. And how wonderful it is that that's the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. How mysterious is it that one moment we would be so self-indulgent and the next moment we would be willing to die for another? That has to be God. Dearly beloved, this is our gospel. This is how powerful it is. And if you've genuinely received the power of God, you can do no other. Maybe we just have to examine our hearts. You pray a sunny prayer.